It is wonderful to be here tonight. It's wonderful to be here with you. I'm going to read a little bit more from God's Word before we begin. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have enough bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we are grateful for all your gifts to us. We thank you that your word is a lamp that shines into the darkness, that shows us the way that you would have us to go. Father, we pray that we would learn tonight to walk that path, that you would fill us, fill this place with your grace and your love and your mercy. Father, we pray that we would go from here with a renewed sense of the mission that you have called us to, the purpose that you have given to us in the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I told Pastor Wesley to keep my introduction short so there would be less to live up to. He didn't exactly do that. But I do want to thank you all for having me here tonight, having some members of our church who have gathered here tonight to worship with you. It is a great honor and privilege to be here with you tonight, great honor and privilege to bring God's Word to you tonight. I'm just now getting to know Pastor Wesley, and it's been a real pleasure to get to speak with him some, and it's a great honor to fill this pulpit where he regularly brings you the Word of God, and I pray that God will bless our time together tonight. As was said, I am the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church. We are down in Cahaba Heights, that part of town. But like your church, we have a desire to bless this whole city with our presence and with the gospel and with the love of God. We want to see the whole city of Birmingham renewed. We want to see the city renewed spiritually so that the city can be renewed culturally and economically and educationally and culturally and in all those other ways. We believe God is committed to the city, and so we want to be committed to the city as well. And, of course, we know we can't fulfill that mission, that commitment to the city, unless we work together with other churches, other faithful gospel preaching churches in this city, and that's why we're here tonight. We want to work with you all, just as you all have been in this city a lot longer than we have, but we greatly respect what you've done and what God has done through you, and I want to partner with you as well as other faithful churches in this city to see the work of God and the kingdom of God go forth here in this place. Also want to thank Bobby Nix. It was Bobby who introduced me to Pastor Wesley. Bobby has introduced me to a lot of important Christian men in the city of Birmingham. Bobby is a networker, and I'm very grateful that he introduced me to Pastor Wesley, and really he deserves a lot of the credit under God for bringing this event together here tonight. And isn't it great that that we all are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, in Christ, whatever other differences we might have, wherever we come from, All those differences just don't matter. We are one in Christ Jesus. And we need to give him thanks and praise for making us part of his one worldwide family. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at what is probably one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. From Luke chapter 15, it is known as the parable of the prodigal son. Might be better to call it the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, because as we'll see tonight, both of these sons are lost. Both of these sons really are prodigals. Or really, I think it would be even better to call it the parable of the crazy father, because that's really what this parable is about. It's about the crazy, relentless, amazing, inexplicable love of the father for these two sons. What I want to do tonight is just look at the three characters here, do three character sketches, if you will. You've got the younger son, you've got the older son, and you've got the father. So we'll look at each one of these in turn, starting with the younger son. Now, at the beginning of this story, the younger son does something that is totally shocking in his culture, something that is totally disrespectful. He goes to his father, he goes to his old man, and he asks his father if he can have his inheritance, his share of the estate that is coming to him when his father finally passes away, if he can have that now. Now, you know, for us, that may not seem like all that big of a deal because, you know, all of us, when we, you know, when we left home, we probably weren't gone too long before we were calling back home asking for money, right? I know that's what I did, and I'm sure my kids will do the same. But in this culture, in this context, to make this kind of request is a shocking thing. It is an astounding thing. Basically, he comes to his father and he says, "Father, I wish you were dead, so let's just pretend that you are. And go ahead and give me my share of the stuff that's coming to me." That's his request. So this is an act of total rebellion. Now, what's just as shocking as a son making this kind of request is the fact that the father obliges it. The father goes along with it. It must have been utterly humiliating for him. It must have been incredibly painful for him, incredibly disappointing to have a son come and make this request. It's a heartbreaking thing. And yet the father says, "Okay, I'll do it." And he gives to his son what he wants. Well, what does this son do with it? Apparently, he liquidates all the property very quickly as he can. He takes his cash, and he goes off to a far country, and he begins to squander all that money on prodigal living. And it doesn't take much imagination to figure out the kinds of things that he was up to. Well, finally, the money runs out, and so he finds himself in poverty. And what does he do? He hires himself out to a local pig farmer. Must have been the only job he could find. I imagine he wasn't really qualified to do very much. In a Jewish context, this was even worse than what it sounds. For Jews, pigs were unclean animals, so to live and work among pigs, to be a pig farmer, you just can't imagine sinking any lower than that. But really, it is even worse, because as he's out feeding the pigs, he realizes these pigs are even eating better than I am. He wishes he could eat some of that pig slop. That pig slop is better than what he's getting. Well, verse 17 is one of the real turning points in this story. It says he came to himself. He came to himself. See, the hangover finally wore off. He came to his senses. He realized what he had been doing. He thought to himself, he said, "You know, the servants in my father's house live better than this. I'm going to go home and see if my father will take me back as a servant, as a slave. I'm going to see if he'll just hire me out, just if I could just be one of his hired hands, just a servant, just a slave in his house." And he begins to rehearse to himself the speech that he will make when he gets back home, how he will beg for a position in his father's household. Now, I say this is the turning point in the story because it's when the son begins to turn back to his father. See, he had turned away from his father. Now he begins to turn back to his father. This is what we call repentance. This is the beginnings of repentance. And I think you really see that there in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Father, I have sinned." He says, "Father, I am not worthy to be called your son." These are the things that are running through his mind, going through his heart. These are the things he's envisioning himself saying when he gets back home. This is what repentance is all about. See, repentance in the Bible always begins with a deep sense of our sin, with a deep sense of our unworthiness before God. When he says these things about himself, that he's a sinner, that he sinned against heaven and against his Father, that he's not worthy even to be called a son. This is not a low sense of self-esteem on his part. This is not pious exaggeration. This is not an inferiority complex. No, this is just an honest self-assessment. This is an honest self-description. This is who he is. He is not worthy to be his Father's son. See, while the prodigal son was living in sin, he was out of his mind, you could say. He was crazy. He was nuts. Repentance brings him back to his right mind when he recognizes his sin and begins to turn back to his Father. See, all of us have moments like this prodigal son, moments, you could say, of temporary insanity, where we think we know better than God, where we think going our own way is going to be better, moments where we think it'd be better to live life our own way rather than God's way. That's how the son had been living. Now he comes to his senses. He confesses his sin. He says, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Now, every one of us ought to be able to identify with this younger brother, because all of us have a younger brother, you could say, in our hearts, waiting to break free, wanting to go crazy. All of us at times would love for God to just give us a big old pile of stuff that we could spend on our own pleasures, and we just wish God would go away and leave us alone. We all have times when we wish God were dead. We've got to see that about ourselves. Jesus tells this story in part because he wants us to see ourselves in the younger brother. All of us have moments when we rebel against God this way, when we wish we could just do our own thing and not have to deal with God. But this story also shows us that way ends in poverty. That way ends in insanity. It ends in destruction. It ends in loneliness and isolation. It ends in death. But this prodigal son, he turns back towards home. He turns back towards his Father. And every time we find ourselves falling into these moments of temporary insanity, these moments where we do things our own way rather than God's way, what do we need to do? We need to repent. We need to turn back to our Father. We need to confess our sin, that we've sinned against our Father. We've sinned against heaven. We need to turn back to God and make confession. Now, this younger brother returns home, and what happens when he gets home? He was hoping against hope that his father might, perhaps, take him back as a slave, as a household servant. I imagine he thought he'd probably have to start out low man on the totem pole, and maybe over time could work his way up. That's what he was hoping for. But what does the father do when he gets back home? The father doesn't even wait for him to get all the way home. The father sees him off in the distance, and he runs out, in fact, he races out, is the word that's used, runs out to greet his son, to welcome him home. He hugs his son. He kisses his son. He tells the other servants, bring out the best robe, the best ring, put sandals on his feet. See, that's real important, because a slave would go barefoot. To have sandals, that's a sign of sonship. And his father says, we've got to have a party. We've got to have a big feast. We've got to kill the fattened calf. Now, note here what the father doesn't do. He doesn't do what most of us would do if we were in his situation with a prodigal son coming home. See, this father doesn't say, I told you so. This father says, I love you. This father doesn't shame his son. This father exalts his son. This father doesn't make his son wait and work his way back into the family. You go through this period of time before he can really be restored and reconciled. No, this father welcomes his son back home with open arms immediately. See, this father was more eager to find his son than his son was eager to be found. He doesn't treat his son as he deserves. He treats his son with mercy. So there's this joyous reunion of fellowship between the Father and the Son. We're going to talk more about the Father in just a few minutes. But there's this joyous reunion. The Father and the Son are brought back together. The Father sees this is like a resurrection. This is like life from the dead. What was lost has now been found. But there's another character in the story we've got to deal with, and that's the older brother. The older brother was out in the field. He was out doing his duty, doing his chores, doing his work. And if he's coming back in, he can start to hear the music. And he can hear the laughter. And he can hear the singing and the dancing and the clapping. He can tell there's some kind of big party going on. And he wants to know, what's it all about? So he asks one of the servants. In verse 27, the servant says, "Your brother has come home, and so your father has killed the fatted calf." In fact, the servant says, "Your brother has come home safe and sound," is how my translation reads. It's the word that goes back to the Hebrew word shalom, peace. Y'all probably talked about shalom before. Peace. Okay, it doesn't just mean warm, fuzzy feelings. It means when things are set right, when things are the way they should be. The son coming back, everything's been set right. You got to have a party. You got to celebrate. Well, the older brother hears this, and what happens? He's angered. He's not excited about this at all. He doesn't go and do what his dad did and throw his arms around the brother and kiss him and hug him and welcome him back. No, he's angry. And so he doesn't go into the feast at all. He stands outside. Now, one thing you have to understand, in those days when a family would throw a big party, the oldest son was responsible to be a co-host with his father. And so he'd be the one to greet the guests and show hospitality and make sure everybody had everything they needed, got the food they wanted and drinks they wanted and all that. So this older brother standing outside, this is very, very conspicuous. But this older brother won't go in because he is scandalized by his father's mercy, his father's act of mercy towards the wayward, lost, prodigal brother. Now, if you think about it, it's easy to understand why this older brother would feel this way. You know, siblings have a very sharp sense of fairness, don't they? Very sharp sense of justice. You know, if you didn't grow up an only child, if you grew up with siblings, with brothers and sisters, and every now and then, you know, you saw a brother or a sister getting something you didn't have, you know, you made an issue out of that, didn't you? I mean, you went and talked to mom and dad about that. You made sure that people knew that things were not being handled fairly with justice in the home. And if you're a parent, you see this with your kids all the time too. You know, if one of the kids gets, you know, one bite more of some dessert or something, the kids, you know, they're gonna let you know about that. Well, that's what happens here. In fact, really, there's even more at stake in this for the older brother. Think about this. Think about the economics of this. See, you got two sons. The younger son has already gotten his share of the estate, his inheritance. That's all gone. So everything left is going to belong to who? The older brother. It's all going to be his. And so what's he thinking? He's thinking, that's really my ring. That's really my robe. That's really my fatted calf. That's all going to be mine. And now he's back, and Dad's giving him all my stuff. You see why he's angry. So what does the father do? Older son stands outside, won't come in and join the party. Well, the father, once again, pursues his estranged and alienated son. He goes out to the older son and he pleads with him to come and join in the celebration. The word for pleading there is begging. He casts all dignity aside. He's begging his older son to come into the party. Once again, this would have been humiliating. This would have been embarrassing. This is going on in front of all the guests. This would have been disgraceful for the father, but he wants his older son to be a part of the festivities, and he will pay any price. No cost is too high. He pursues that older son. Now, the older son makes a speech, too. And just like the speech that the younger son made in his head, the speech that the older brother here makes is very, very telling, very revealing what's going on in his heart. He says, these many years I have been slaving for you. It's really how it reads. Now think about that. It's ironic. You know, the younger son was hoping maybe he would be made a slave again in his father's household. Instead, he got treated like a son with all the privileges that come with being a son, all the rights that come with being a son. The older son has always lived in the father's house. And yet, how does he see the father and how does he see himself? He sees the father as a slave master. He sees himself as a slave. All these years, I've been slaving for you. He says, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Now, what do you think about that claim? Given that the son is disobeying the father right now by not entering into the feast, that's a pretty bogus claim, I would say, a pretty misguided claim that he makes. See, the older brother has not yet come to his senses. The older brother doesn't yet recognize his sin, his need for the father's love. Because he's not repentant, he's full of resentment. He says to his dad, you never gave me even a young goat to make merry with my friends. Now, I wonder if this guy really has any friends, given the way he's acting. But even so, that's his claim. He goes on, he says, but as soon as this son of yours comes home, this son who has wasted your wealth on harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now, what's really interesting about that speech, you know, if one of the kids does something, you know, really bad, my wife will say to me, that son of yours, you know, that daughter of yours, okay, that's the kind of speech this is. It's not this brother of mine, it's this son of yours. He is disowning his brother. He's alienating himself from the whole family. The father then responds, and it is a response full of love and beauty and grace. He says, son. Not servant, not slave, son. Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, I want you to notice a few things. How did Luke 15 begin? You may have noticed when the passage was read earlier tonight, before reading the parable itself, we read the first two verses, first three verses. And what happens there, and this is really the introduction to the whole chapter, what happens there is the Pharisees are grumbling. And the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners. They think Jesus is way too careless about his dining companions. Well, how does Luke 15 end? With Jesus telling a story about a father who eats with sinners while an older brother figure stands outside and grumbles about. See, the parable that Jesus tells mirrors what's happening in the gospel. The parable Jesus tells matches what's happening in Luke's gospel at this moment. Jesus is telling a story about the story that Luke is telling us. That's really how it works. Jesus is obviously the father. The sinners that he's eating with are prodigal sons who are returning home. And the Pharisees are like the older brother, who are refusing to join the party, instead standing outside, grumbling about it, complaining about it. Now, it's real easy for us to condemn the Pharisees. It's real easy for us to condemn the older brother in this story. It's easy for us to see the pride and the self-righteousness and the lack of love that is there. But we also need to see ourselves in him. See, again, just as there is a younger brother inside every one of us wanting to rebel, so there is an older brother in each one of us wanting to pridefully condemn others that we see as inferior to ourselves. I can make this really, really personal for me and for my church. The older brother, really, could maybe better be translated, the elder brother. The Greek word there is presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from it, because Presbyterians believe in the rule of elders or presbyters in the church. So really, this is the Presbyterian brother, as I remind my congregation from time to time. I don't know what denomination the younger brother belongs to, but we know the older brother was Presbyterian. And I think churches like mine need to heed the warning that's here. We need to take this warning to heart. I'm not going to be presumptuous and assume that I know what your church's struggles and difficulties and challenges are, but I know for churches like mine, we've got to take this kind of warning to heart. What can we learn from the older brother? See, the older brother is just as lost as the younger brother. He's just as alienated from his father. He's just as much a prodigal. He's just as dead as the younger brother. See, this story shows us it is possible to go to church every week, do church-type things, do your duty, all your Christian duties day after day, week after week. It's possible to look like you have it all together and still be a problem, still be lost, still be dead. See, you can go astray without ever even leaving home. This parable shows us there are two ways to get it wrong. There's the really obvious way, the lawless, rebellious, irreligious way of the younger son, the prodigal son, as we call him. But there's also the religious, self-righteous way of the older brother. You also see here, there are two ways to destroy community, two ways to destroy family life. There's the rebellious way, the lawless way. We know that's destructive. But I tell you, there's also the angry way, the self-righteous way, the legalistic way. That destroys community every bit as much as high-handed rebellion. So two ways to get it wrong, two ways to rip the family apart, two ways to destroy community. Well, finally, let's turn to the third figure here, the father. This parable, really, more than anything else, is about the love of the father. And you see his love in all kinds of ways. You see his love as he runs out to meet his younger son who has wasted all his money on wild, riotous living. You see his love as he seeks out and pursues the older son to come into the party, to come into the feast, even though his older son is embarrassing him and shaming him and humiliating him in front of all of his guests. See, this is a father whose love just won't quit. It is a relentless love. It is a wild love. It is a passionate love. It's a crazy love, I would say. It is a reckless love. This is a love that you cannot make sense out of. It's a love that is inexplicable to us, that is astounding to us. He loves and he keeps on loving. And even when that love is not returned, he continues to love. Even when that love is abused, he goes on loving. Even when it is painful and costly for him, he continues to love. He loves the unlovable. He loves the unloving. That's the love of the Father. And Jesus wants us to see that's the love he has for us as his people. You know, you may find yourself thinking sometimes, you know, after what I've done, there's no way God's taking me back this time. No way God could still love me after this, after what I've done. This parable shows you that's just not. He is the God of second chances. He is the God of fresh starts. He is the God of new beginnings. And you are never too far gone that the love of God can't reach out and grab. See, that's what you see. That's what you see here. He will always welcome you home. As soon as you turn back to him, as soon as you repent, you find that he's been out looking for you, and he's ready to bring you home. And there may be other times where you think, you know, I sort of feel like I've been God's slave. I feel like I've been doing my duty day after day after day. I haven't really fallen into any big sins. And yet, I don't seem to be getting any benefit from it. I don't seem to be getting any blessing from it. And we might start to feel kind of like the older brother does. And that's when Jesus comes to us and reminds us, all I have is yours. All I have is yours. It's all my gift to you. You share in it. See, whatever kind of son you are, and I would say really all of us play both these roles at different times in our lives, maybe even different times throughout the day. Whatever son you find yourself, whatever role you find yourself playing, Jesus is there for you. He's ready to welcome you. His love is for you. But this love is not only love that Jesus gives to us. It's also the kind of love that he wants us to give to others. See, he shows us this kind of love. He lavishes this kind of love on us. And now he wants us to lavish this kind of love on others. See, we are loved, therefore we love. We have received grace, therefore we are gracious. We have been shown mercy, therefore we are merciful. See, we have been welcomed into the Father's family. He came out, he sought us, he found us, he brought us in. And now he wants us to go out and seek out and find others and welcome them and bring them in as well. See, it's not just that we receive the love of the Father in this parable. We are to show and display the love of the Father in this parable to others as well. And I think this means especially loving our enemies. It's a love that's got to show itself in loving those who have mistreated us. That's what the Father does here. He's mistreated, and he loves those who mistreat him. It means loving people who have wronged you, loving the very people that your culture tells you to hate. Loving the very people that the culture wars tell us we're supposed to hate. Loving those who are on the other side of whatever lines are being drawn at the time. It means loving people who seem to be less deserving and yet who seem to get more blessing. See, it's easy to despise those people and think, God, why are you giving that person more than I've got? Because aren't I more righteous? Isn't that obvious to everyone? And yet God says, no, look, you've got to love that person too. So you don't relate to me on the basis of what you deserve. You relate to me on the basis of my love. If you want to talk about what you deserve, that's another conversation. Anne Lamott, the author, once said, you can safely assume that you have created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. See, how do we know when we've turned God into an idol, when we've refashioned God after our own image? It's when God hates all the same people we do. He's got all the same enemies we do. Our list of enemies totally match up. You know, the older brother in this story thought he was so, so different from his younger brother. He could not identify with his younger brother at all. It was like day and night to him. And because he was so, so different from his brother, he could therefore justify demonizing his younger brother, despising his younger brother. In reality, what Jesus shows us in the story is the two brothers are really not that different. They're both sinners. They're both in need of the love and forgiveness of the Father. Flannery O'Connor once said this, reflecting on how we tend to treat our enemies as subhuman, so we can justify mistreating them. She said, it is hard to make your adversaries into real people unless you recognize yourself in them, in which case, if you don't watch out, they cease to be adversaries. See, as soon as we start to see even a little bit of ourselves in our enemies, we realize, you know, we're really not that different. How can I be so full of hatred and venom? How can I despise this person? We're really not that different. And see, whether you find yourself more on the older brother side of things or the younger brother side of things, there's got to be this love, because we are in need of the same forgiveness, the same love of God. And God wants to welcome both kinds of brothers into his family and have them sit down at the same table and celebrate and feast and rejoice and make merry together. Well, the older brother saw how much he and his brother were alike. He would have been reconciled to him. So we need to love people, even really lost people, in such a way that we welcome them into God's family. See, what is the church all about? What is God seeking to do through the church? In the church, God is seeking to create a new kind of community, a new kind of society that is formed and held together by this kind of love, this kind of sacrificial, forgiving love. That's what God's doing in his church, and he wants us to be part of that project. He wants us to be building this kind of community, this kind of new society with him. One final thought here. You ever find yourself wondering how this story ends? Have you noticed this story really doesn't have a conclusion? This parable is an unfinished story. I mean, we want to know, did the older brother go into the party or not? Right? I mean, it leaves you hanging. You know, this was a TV show, it had to say, to be continued at the end. Leaves us hanging. Well, I think there's a reason for that. I think Jesus is being a very wise storyteller. I think Jesus did that with this story because he wants us to wrestle with our own older brother tendencies. Again, I don't want to be presumptuous and pretend that I know your church well because I don't. But I know that this can be a problem in churches, especially for people who have been in churches for a long time. We struggle with elder brotherishness. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that prodigal son types were so comfortable around Jesus that they flocked to him? They were attracted to Jesus. But in a lot of cases, they don't seem to want to come near our churches. What was it about Jesus that made him so attractive to sinners? Now, it's not that he compromised. I mean, he's way holier than any of us, right? So it wasn't some kind of lack of holiness on his part. And yet still, sinners found themselves drawn to Jesus like a magnet. And at the same time, you know, you think about this, in Jesus' day, sinners were drawn to him, while the self-righteous religious people around were angered by him. Now, in our churches today, it seems to be just the opposite. The real sinners, you know, the tax collectors and prostitutes that Jesus welcomed into this kingdom, they seem to stay away from our churches, and yet the self-righteous religious types seem real, real comfortable in a lot of our churches. Why is that? We need to ask ourselves. One thing we need to consider is, could it be that we've got these elder brother tendencies and younger brothers can see it a mile away, and so they stay away? I fear we have led many people to believe that being a Christian means being like the older brother in this story, that it means being moralistic, means being self-righteous, means condemning everybody that you see as inferior to yourself. See, prodigal sons out there, again, I'm not saying anything about your church, just kind of generalizing. Prodigal sons out there think that we hate them. Jerome Bars, a teacher up at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, it's a Presbyterian seminary, he says, non-Christians in our culture today think that we hate them. They look back at the history of the church and the way the church has mistreated and oppressed people. They look at things like what we just had in the last week where the abortion doctor was shot. And they think that's what we want to do to them. And we've got to show them, no. What we really want to do is welcome you to a party. What we really want to do is welcome you to the feast. See, our burden, our calling, our purpose, our mission in light of this story is to create in our churches an ethos, a culture where prodigal sons and daughters can find the love of God, where they can be welcomed in so they can come to know God, where they can experience the relentless pursuing love of the Father, the relentless pursuing love of Jesus, because it is a love that pursues sinners. It is a love that forgives sinners. It is a love that has died for sinners. And our calling is to make that love known to everyone around us in our communities, our neighborhoods, where we work, in our schools, in this city, and throughout the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the love of Jesus that sought us out and brought us home. We were dead, but his love made us alive again. Father, we thank you that he has died on the cross to forgive our sins, and we pray that that love that we have experienced, that we would now extend it to others, that we would share it with others. Father, help us to love even our enemies, even those that our culture would tell us we really should despise. Help us to love them with this kind of love, to welcome them into your family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.